So we're on 12 church on Zoom. Bibles are apt to Psalm 12. And I will read it for you. This is our 11th venture through Psalms so far this summer. We just missed one. So Psalm 12. And I've titled this message today, Help, O Lord, or Save, O Lord, which is from the very first phrase. Psalm 12, to the choir master, is to be sung, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will never rise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Amen. Lord, as we stand under your word, we ask that you enable us now to come under its authority, as we always do, and just allow the purity of your word in this particular psalm to speak volumes to us today, that we may be not only humbled, but reduced to a complete dependence on you in all things, at all times. For we know that is how you can use us, when we are absolutely dependent on you and crying out, help, O Lord. May that be our prayer today. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this psalm, Psalm 12, following Psalm 11, could be, and some have suggested, that it could be an expansion of the thought that we looked at last week in Psalm 11, particularly verse 3, which said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Remember that question? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This psalm could be an expansion of that, even deliberately so. This psalm paints a picture of what we could simply say are bad times. And because of that, it draws out a simple yet profound prayer that we should all learn, which is, save, O Lord, or as the NIV says, help, O Lord, help. So what should we say, what could we say that would cause, let's say, good times to actually become bad times? Because we always look back and say, well, those were the good times and these are the bad times. But what would constitute something coming from better or good to bad times? And most people would say, well, when the economy is down and when, you know, stuff's happening and there's all things that would affect our personal circumstance. I think what we see in this psalm, it's more like the corruption of mankind. That's when times are bad, when man isn't behaving as he ought to. David addresses two things in this psalm. And the first one that concerns him is that the one concerns the godly or the faithful. That's his big concern. That would make this not a good time. And the second is the ungodly or faithless. So let's look at the verse one by one. David says, save us, help us, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The godly one, he says, is gone. Your NIV says, no one is faithful anymore. Implying that there used to be faithful, godly people. They're not to be seen anymore. They have vanished, disappeared from among the children of man. And he's speaking about those, the faithful, those who ought to, maybe used to, live consistently by the requirements of the and expectations of the covenant established by God for his people. Those people are diminishing, he says. And he feels like he's alone. So the faithful who are diminishing or vanishing are those who are loyal to God. And they've disappeared from the human race. That's kind of a drastic statement, isn't it? Again, this is poetry. Might be a bit of hyperbole involved here. But the sense is that, where are we? How did they disappear? Well, it might be by death. Or it might be by desertion. Or, even more sinister, is slowly succumbing to the oppression of the culture that surrounds them on every side. When the very life of God gets sucked out of us by what's going on in the world. Ever felt like that before? Or the potential, or even the desire of that to happen? So we know this happens today. It happened then. It's happened in every century since, and it's happening today. That's why this psalm speaks to us. David, the author, qualifies as being godly, faithful, and loyal, and he senses that he is somewhat alone now. Reminds me of Elijah's lament in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 18, he had a wonderful victory over the 450 Baal prophets, where he called down fire from heaven and showed them who God was, where God showed himself. Shortly after that, Elijah felt all alone because Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, made a pledge to seek him and take his life before the next day was over. And in 1 Kings 19, we find Elijah saying, or this is what happened to him. There he, Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah felt alone. He wasn't alone. We know from reading on that the Lord had actually reserved 7,000 as a remnant. He wasn't alone. Jesus spoke of this dilemma when he was on earth for 33 years. He walked the earth. He saw what was happening. He knew what was happening. And in the course of his teaching, he once exclaimed in Luke 18:8 at the end of the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And some of you might be thinking of that song that we've sing off on occasion. We hear it by Steve Green from the 80s. Gary, I know you know this. "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." See, that was the hope of Christ. That was the hope of David, of Elijah, of all the saints of old. They've been faithful to God and loyal, and they look around and they see the diminishing numbers, and that's a concern for them. So he says, "Help me, O Lord, help us." There have been times in church history where people of faith have been few and far between. And I think we'd be a little bit arrogant to say that isn't the case for us today. We fall into that generation where the people of this type of metal are few and far between. And that's not something to say amen to. That's something to say, "Lord, have mercy on us." Well, as if the absence of faithful, loyal people of God wasn't bad enough or enough to lament about, David adds an equally heavy concern about the kind of people that were everywhere. So there are hard to find some people that you need, but everywhere else you look, the people that you don't want are there. Verse 2, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." In NIV it says, "They harbor deception in their hearts." a double heart. They harbor deception in their hearts. So he says, everyone speaks lies. And that means like not just like telling lies, like you tell a lie just because it's the truth, but it's empty. The sense is empty speech. Everyone utters empty speech. And to his neighbor, it goes back and forth. And it's like mealy mouthed toward the neighbor, whom they should be loving. And this could be among the community of Israelites who are losing their faith, and certainly among the Gentile outsiders who don't feel bound by any covenant with God. They're their own people. But no one should be like this. Like, there shouldn't be anyone who utters lies to his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. That's a terrible way to live, isn't it? Whether you believe in God or not, it's a terrible way to live. We don't need that type of people around. Rampant, empty speech, flattery, which is like you're puffing up people for self-serving purposes and gain, that comes out of a double heart, which means a heart and a heart. It's like speaking one side of your mouth and speaking the other side. It would involve gossip and slander and malicious talk, all in the facade of being good and righteous and loving. Well, if you combine all those things in verse 2, if you put them all together, you leave an honest man not knowing who to believe or trust, right? Who do I trust? If everyone is doing this and I'm trying to be honest, who do I trust? There is no sincerity to be found. Man, this is David in 1,000 years before Christ. There's no sincerity to be found. No confidence can be placed in anyone. These people, it's like they will kiss and kill. They will smile in your face and cut your throat. Hence the cry, help, oh Lord, help. And then David goes on adding a request to his short lament. He says, may the Lord cut off or silence all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. He pleads that the Lord will silence these voices. He doesn't say how, that's not his business. But as if anticipating the Lord's favorable response, which will come in verses 5 through 7, this is going to get favorable. It's pretty bad right now, but there's a favorable response coming to his prayer of help in verse 5 through 7. But first, he further describes these people who are a major reason for the disintegration of the society in which he lives. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This type of behavior, this type of people with this corrupt, empty, flattering talk with a double heart, that causes the foundations to crumble. And with those flattering lips that come out of a double heart that has deception, it gets even worse. What do they do with that? They make great boasts. Great boasts. Man is really good at boasting. And they boast with their tongue, which we know in James, Jason's been teaching this in Sunday school, James 3:8 describes the tongue as a restless evil. And that we boast about tomorrow. I'll read, I think this had been last time James was on, but in James 4:13 through 16, I believe he did 17 through 18 this morning. James 4:13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Man likes to boast about what they're going to do. And it's a horrible thing when it goes beyond confidence and comes out of a heart that is evil, that is deceptive, that is flattering and ruining and only saying things for selfish gain. Verse 4, he says, those who say, remember, this is the prayer, Lord, help us cut off all these people. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? You sense the pride in that? Audacity of man to think that they can just do this over people. These people have great confidence, believing with all their double heart that they will prevail and get their way. They reckon among themselves that they are accountable to no one. So they say, who is master over us? It's self-deception, a refusal to look up and bow the knee to the God who gave them the capacity to even think and speak. What do? They boast with it about themselves, confidently. Who is master over us? Sounds like Pharaoh, as he scoffed at Moses' demand to let my people go. After 400 years of oppression, slavery, and being downtrodden, Moses was sent by God to tell Pharaoh, it's time to let the people go and worship in the wilderness. It says this in Exodus 5, 1 through 2. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Well, we know what happened to Pharaoh eventually, right? The Lord cut him off. The Lord silenced him once and for all time. The accumulative sum of such a culture is inevitable. The poor will be plundered, and the needy will groan under the weight of it all. We'll see that in verse 5 in a second. And this is not the way any society is supposed to be. But it happens not just here, but throughout the world. And when it gets to the point, to that point, the people of God cry out, help, O Lord, save us. They groan. They say, help us. And this is what the Israelites did and had done towards the end of the 400 years plus of slavery in Egypt. 400, that's like 10 generations. Could you imagine being a generation that all you knew as an Israelite, as a Hebrew, is a life you are born, you live, and you die. And all you've done, your entire life, is been a slave to Pharaoh. And you've done what he said. You talk about oppression? Well, after 400 years, this is what it says in Exodus 2:23. During those many days, that's an understatement, isn't it? Like 400 years. During those many days, 400 plus years, the king of Egypt died. Oh, good. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. He heard it. And their cry set in motion the great rescue, their redemption from slavery in Egypt, the exodus from Egypt after the plagues, the 10 plagues that took care of Pharaoh, to make Pharaoh know that there was only one God in the world and you are defying him. Exodus from Egypt and the beginning of their 40-year journey to the promised land, which shouldn't have taken that long, but their hard hearts and stiff neck caused them to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is the story of the New Testament believers. What is spoken of in Exodus and Joshua is a foreshadowing of what we now as New Testament believers, who are rescued from the slavery of sin by faith in Christ, the true deliverer, his death for our sin, his resurrection victory, proving his death had accomplished the purpose for which he died. We receive him, Christ, as our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. And then he, Christ, as we sit here today, he accompanies us, doesn't he? By his Spirit, he empowers us, accompanies us. He walks, as we said in that song, he walks, we walk with him as he walks with us. And he enables us to be faithful in our journey of life through faith until we will one day reach and enter the promised land called heaven. We're just in a different stage of the journey. But we are now the church wandering through this world with the same problems that the people of God have had all, for all times, we have to be careful not to compare some of our stuff with some of the stuff that the church has had in the past. We've had it pretty easy so far. So those were bad times for the people of God in Moses' day, and it was bad for David many centuries later. Listen to this lament. This is another lament from a more recent time. So you have all the way back in Exodus, you have the time of Elijah, then you have the time of David in the Psalms, and here's one from more recent days. I'll read it to you. Consider our markets, our affairs, our private contracts and bargains, our shops, our sellers, our weights and our measures, our promises, our political tricks and villainous manipulation, our enhancing of the prices of all commodities, and then tell me whether Psalm 12 may not be fitly applied to our times as to the days of the man of God, in which the feigning and lying and facing and guile and subtlety of men provoked the psalmist to cry out, "Help, O Lord." That was someone called R. Don't know his first name. R. Wolcombe, written in the year 1612. How about this in the time of Spurgeon, in the late 19th century? Spurgeon lived from 1834 to 1892. I was told, corrected, because I didn't know it last week. Spurgeon says this: David lived in evil times. His cry was, "Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race." I gather from this that, bad as the times may be in which we live, there have been bad times before these. We are not the first persons who had reason to complain of the evils by which we are surrounded. But see the power that there is in the sorrows of God's children to touch the heart of their great Father when he hears their groaning. When those sorrows come to be so bitter that the sufferers can scarcely pray, when they cannot find any language in which to express their grief, when even their desires seem to fail and they are so broken and made so weak by the various troubles that have crushed them, that it just comes out just this groaning and nothing more. When that happens, then God cannot be still. He must get up. He may have hidden his face before, but now he sees that the time has come to manifest his unchanging love and grace. And that is what we see in verse 5. Verse 5, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs." So when times are that bad, the ones who trust in God can acknowledge at least three things. One, that God's people may often be in a sad case. It's often the case. That's very possible and actually actual. Second, yet, we have a divine friend, if you like. It's hard to call God our friend, but he actually is. He's our Father, he's everything, but he's actually a friend. We have a divine friend at hand who can hear their groaning, but it gets better. Third, this divine friend of ours will come to our aid and take our cause in his hand. He can actually do something about it. Because after all, our cause is actually his cause too, more than ours. So it is because of what he sees, which is everything, what he hears, the groans of his people, or the needy and the oppressed, but more importantly, of who he is. It's the Lord we're crying to. He can actually do something about it, and he waits to hear the cry of his people. See, what happens is we don't cry to him enough, or soon enough, or with enough brokenness. We need to cry really and just say, "Help," and don't get all complicated about it. "Help, O Lord, deliver us, save us." And we ought to take comfort and draw renewed strength because we know these words are coming from Psalm 12:5. "I will now arise," God says. And he will arise not just to get up, but he'll arise to act. So the time is always coming for him to rise, and we always want him to come sooner than later, right? We'd rather like, "Now is a good time, Lord." But when his time is right, according to his great mind and purposes and plans. Now is now, not before or later. It's when his time is right. I will now arise, he says. And with that rising, he will immediately act. As he rises, he acts. He doesn't say, okay, I'm here, what's going on? Okay, let's get a plan. No, he's already thought of all that. His plan is underway. And even the waiting and the crying out for us is part of the plan, because it's showing us how to be broken and needy. I'm not saying we just wait and wait. There's an active part of waiting and crying out, right? But the base position of us, the posture of us, is to depend entirely on him. Chris took pains last time he preached to let us feel the weight of Scripture that shows God's heart towards the downtrodden, the poor, the needy, the widows and the orphans, and how this is his cause. And he does arise for them, and he wants the church also to arise, even if they're downtrodden, to arise and certainly intercede for those who need our help. And the promise of God in this Scripture is, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. People are longing for safety. This does not mean that he will remove them from the situation. I will place them. I will lift them up out of the danger and place them in absolute ease and comfort. He doesn't say that. Look ahead to verse 8 and you'll see that the wicked have not gone anywhere. It's an interesting end to this psalm. But he will place them in the safety for which he longs, which ultimately is in God himself, isn't it? That's the true safety. You can't go anywhere. If you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting God, it doesn't matter where you go on the earth, you're not safe from the assaults of this world. He says, I will protect them from those who malign them. It's kind of like the image of coming under the shelter of his wings, which we sing in a little song. But perhaps the one so crushed in spirit, which some of you may be, not just by the things happening in the world, but in your personal life right now, you may be so crushed in spirit. And you've been saying help for ages. And you're so crushed, and it's been for so long, in such an oppressive environment, that you may doubt the possibility of ever being safe from such oppression and evil times. It's like, this is my lot. But David puts that fear to rest with the next line in verse 6. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now, while this is true of the entirety of God's word, pure, right? The word of God, absolutely pure from beginning to end. It is perhaps best to recognize the purity of them in light of what God has just said in verse 5, which is, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. That is pure. That is a pure word from the pure God. And we can appreciate and grasp the relevance of that statement, which David has just made, when we set it in contrast to the impurity of the speech that was described in the earlier verses. Right? The contrast is deliberate. His words are as pure as he is pure. His words are as pure as he is pure. Even the best illustration available of silver being refined 7 times to complete purity, 7 being the number of perfection, completion. Even that does not really hold, because the word of God does not even need purifying in the first place. Isn't that great? From the time God spoke, it's pure already, because he's pure. You don't have to refine it 7 times. But if you did, you'd like refining silver and gold over and over to get a little bit more dross out so the purity is left. So it's the illustration or the metaphor, figure of speech doesn't really hold, but it's an impressive illustration, isn't it? The implication here in this verse is that God's word, being pure, can be counted on. It can be counted on. And our role is to place our faith in the one who speaks with such purity. And this is what the author will expand on in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, David will say, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So because of the inherent integrity of the word of God, it just is, we can put it to the closest scrutiny and say, let them scrutinize it. One character, Gardiner Spring, there's a name for you, said this, the words of the Lord are pure. Let them scrutinize the word with as much severity as they please. Only let their scrutiny be well informed, wisely directed, and with a fair and ingenuous, trusting mind, and we'll have no fears for the issue. If we honestly look at the word as it is, we shall find that, like its author, it is without blemish or spot. Unfortunately, in our day, most people are unwilling to put this to the true test. They'll test it their way, and they'll throw it out and just discard it because they're not willing to receive it as it presents itself and find ways saying, I don't believe that. Just written by man. It's not pure. And so they'll bring their own biased presupposition out of a heart that is in rebellion to God and cast this aside. So when we use the word of God, we have to hold to it as pure, though. This, even though the world will reject this word, we don't reject the word. We hold to it as pure. And our power and our sword and our spirit, not Bible bashing. Don't Bible bash people. Don't do that. Engage. Listen. Open. No, just say, oh, great thought. Do you mind if we look at the Bible to see, and just engage? We have to become more skillful at engaging. We need to say, Lord, help us do that. Help me be better at handling this word. Help me to study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman who need not be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. Anyway, with this calm reassurance, David is, he's not panicking, help, O Lord, but by now he's a calm reassurance of what he knows to be true of the word of God. The psalmist then responds to what the Lord has just said. And his prayer is a dialogue, as it should be. That's what prayer is. We just need to let God speak to us first, probably, or more often than we speak to him. It's good to let him in sometimes. Kind of being sarcastic. It's good to let him speak to us through his word. We respond back to him in prayer. And then we go from there. But in verse 7, he said, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. He will arise. He will set in place. He will guard. He will keep. Or he will keep. He will guard. So the sense here, if you think of it, is one of protection from those who seek to take advantage, manipulate and achieve their selfish goals at their expense and with total disregard for others' well-being. That is, David is saying, you, O Lord, will be a present help in time of need. Psalm 121 that we sang. You'll be a present help today, which translates, because he is pure, into a sure promise of ongoing protection tomorrow and ultimately into eternity, where we will be forever safe and secure in his presence. And this promise was true for David's generation, for every succeeding generation, for all before, and it is true for ours. We trust in the same God as David trusted in. That's why this psalm is relevant for us today. And then the psalmist closed with a reality check for those who might think that everything is going to get better once the Lord arises and takes up our cause. I mean, it makes sense. If the Lord is going to rise and set us and guard us and keep us, well, the problem should be gone. But that's not the way it is. At the end of the psalm, nothing's changed. Look at this. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. That's bad times still, isn't it? This is the dynamic tension in which we live our lives. Get used to it. Not be okay with it, but just this is where we are. All these promises belong to us, even though nothing has changed. He may not have cut them off or silenced them yet, but he will in his time. And observe, he says, on every side the wicked prowl, and that suggests walking openly. It's not like they're prowling around in the bushes. In fact, the NIV says, they freely strut about. Strut about! Flattering lips, double heart. We have no master over us. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. What is vile is honored by the human race. Romans chapter 1, a couple more verses. Romans 1, 28. This is Paul speaking of the total depravity of man. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. Sounds like Genesis 6 before the flood, when the inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time, and it says God repented that he had even made man. So he judged them. And he wiped the entire population of the world out, save 8, because in Noah he found a righteous man. He said, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to judge the world again with a flood. But he did judge the world again in a more catastrophic event. It's on the cross of Calvary, where he judged mankind's sin. Didn't wipe them out. Could have. Didn't. Placed his son on the cross, his only son who he loved. He sent him to earth from heaven. Became one of us. Became one of us. And he walked amongst us and he loved us and he taught us and he pleaded with us. And he implored us. He opened people's eyes. He healed. He spoke like no one else had ever spoken before. There was nothing wrong in him. And yet these type of men described here in the psalm couldn't handle him. They didn't want him ruling over them. So they did away with him. And so fulfilled the exact purpose of God, the crucifixion of the Messiah, who suffered the death on the cross, bearing your sin, my sin, on his body. Endured the pain, the Father turned his face away. And while the Father turned his face away, the Son still entrusted himself to the Father. Well, this psalm is a model prayer for those under oppression, particularly through ill speech. Ill speech, that really hurts. It leaves a long-lasting scar, doesn't it? Some of you are damaged by words that people have said. Ill-spoken words. The effect of the prayer is for us to build confidence and to direct the person praying, help, O Lord, to the reality of God's sovereign protection, even though the vile may continue in their wicked ways. That was the intent for David and his worshippers in that 10 centuries before Christ. The New Testament reader, that is us, because here we have the whole revelation of God now, we are pointed not only to God's sovereign protection, but to Christ himself, who suffered all the verbal assaults and deceptions of those who sought to destroy him, all the people described in this psalm. But like the psalmist, even Jesus as the man, Jesus, the God-man, he sought refuge in God the Father amidst all this. He suffered. He laid aside his rights because his purpose was different. And as he entrusted himself to the Father, he had profound peace in the midst of turmoil. And as he did that, he won for us salvation by enduring on the cross for us. So after meditating on the Word of God, our confidence, as his was, is restored. You know, a lot of your confidence is sometimes shaken. Confidence can be restored regardless of what others say and do. We have the Word of God. We have God as our rock, as our refuge. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. And we stand on the solid rock, the firm foundation it provides in spite of ongoing presence and haughtiness of spirit of the world around us. In times like these, what are we to do? What are we to do? We say, help, O Lord, but what else are we to do? It's one thing to say, help, O Lord, but what else are we to do? Well, here's a few. We have to remain godly and faithful. Don't be one of those who vanishes. Don't disappear. Don't give up. You have to keep the hands to the plow. And the way to do that is to let the pure Word of God be our daily portion. Not just reading a little bit, but studying the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly. And then humbly, as we do that, learn to cry out to God in the way of the subject. Don't make it complicated. Just do it. Like today, before this day is over, each of us on our own, if we believe this, we should say, Lord, help. Help me. Help us. But it starts with that. We must not disappear. That's our first response. Secondly, some of you may not need to do this. Some of you may need to. Guard your heart and your mouth from ill speech that is fraught with impure motives and a double heart. Refuse to use flattery for selfish gain, because that's unloving. It's not loving your neighbor. Do not use your tongue and your lips to make great boasts. Don't do it, even if you're very confident. Don't boast. You've got nothing to boast about. Period. Don't boast. Be distinctly Christian in your words. Speak the pure Word of God. Thirdly, do not be surprised at the fact that the wicked prowl and what is vile is honored by the human race. Don't be surprised. Annoyed, irritated, saddened, disturbed, yes. But surprised, no. This is where we live. This world is evil. Rather, seek to stand against it by living a life of purity, righteousness, as we pray to the Lord for his ongoing help, protection and guidance. But don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is, and like run away and hide and don't do anything. And just say, well, we can't do anything about it, because we can. We're salt and light. We're his people. We are his witnesses in all the earth. We are proclaimers of his gospel and his resurrection life. We know that God is in his temple and on his throne, and he sees and examines and he tests the righteous and the unrighteous. And he will give each one their reward. Fourthly, there's three more. Intercede for the poor and needy among us. Pray for them. You may be saying, well, I'm one of the poor and needy. Maybe you are. Maybe we are in the big scheme of things. But there are people who are really poor and really needy. And they need us to intercede for them, because they can't do it themselves. But more than that, fifthly, or 4B, come alongside the poor and needy among us and stand up for them when they can't be stood up for themselves. This is what Deuteronomy 15:11, Deuteronomy 24:14, I'll read them to you. Deuteronomy 15:11, 24:14 shows that this is God's heart. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Right? Open wide your hand. Deuteronomy 24:14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. It goes even beyond our own people. So, lastly, as a church, this is where let us seek to get involved. We are in a pause situation. We are out in the parking lot, and the rest of our church is at home. And we're trying to gather as best we can in this current situation, waiting and saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? But it's a reset button. It's a pause button that we don't just want to be let back in and back in there and huddle and shut the doors. Right? We don't want to do that. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We have the little holy huddle. No, we're in the parking lot already. So this is a good start. We're actually in the parking lot. Maybe after everything is gone and we're like back to free to do what we can do, whatever that looks like, maybe we'll go beyond the parking lot with more intensity. Go up the street and down the street and over there and over the hill and valley and be the people, because we've used this time of pause and reset to allow things like this touch your heart and say, okay, things can't be the way they were, because none of us were satisfied before, were we? This is a gift from God in, you know, it can be taken as in God's will. Our response is what he's looking for. And if we haven't been led to say, help, O Lord, we need your help. And we're willing to come under your word and be the people you want us to be. Even if it gets worse, which it may well. Even if we really do start getting discriminated again and persecuted, and they really do come after the church alone and no one else. Well, that'll be our chance to really stand up and be a light in a very dark place. So let's use this time together wisely. And our sign out in the church says, the CV Baptist Church, we hold forth the word of truth, the word of life. That's what we do. It says it on our, right, Gary? You painted it, right? We hold forth. Let's be that person, people. I'm just going to close by reading Psalm 12 again with it in the NIV, just to get, because I started with the word, I'm ending with the word. This is what we need to be focused on today, pure. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. Let's pray. Father, here is your word just laid before us. 8 little verses from Psalm 12. I pray that you enable it to speak to us, not just now, but even afterwards in our reflections, in our discussions, in our homes, in our studies, that we will be keen to allow your word to speak to us in the power and the relevance and the purity with which it comes to us today. Help us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Help us to be your people at this time for your glory and for our highest good. And may we be a church that operates with a gospel centrality, a gospel intentionality, as we are unashamed to present Jesus Christ as Lord of all. We pray these things with thanksgiving. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.